Good morning. See everybody. As we get started this morning, let's go ahead and start by praying together. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for, again, just the opportunity to gather as your people, to be together, to study your word, even as we prepare for worship here in just a little bit. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we look at the book of 2 Peter, that we would consider it together and be enriched by the treasures it contains. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to see everybody. We are continuing and calling actually near to the end this spring with our semester-long series on the books of the New Testament. We've been going one by one, and we come now today to 2 Peter. Just so you know where we are, we have two Sundays left in the Sunday school semester, the 20th and the 27th of May. And so next week we're going to cover John's epistle, first epistle, and probably talk a little bit about 2nd and 3rd John. And then on the last Sunday, the day we've all been waiting for, right, we'll cover Revelation. So we'll try to do that in just 1 week. So that's the goal. So today we've come to 2nd Peter. Last week we looked at 1st Peter. And of course there are a lot of similarities between those two books. What is, anybody remember, what is the... what's the sort of main theme, or some of the main themes of 1 Peter that we talked about last week? What is the church experiencing that Peter is writing to? Persecution, yeah. 1 Peter is really all about Peter's counsel and apostolic exhortation to a church that is in the midst of suffering. And he talks about how they are called to suffer in imitation of Jesus, right? You remember 1 Peter 2? Doc talks about how they are to imitate Jesus and his own suffering, how he did not revile when he was reviled against, and he was like a lamb that was silent. He offered himself to his Father, trusting in his deliverance, and we're to be like that. And then in 1 Peter also talks about how we are to see our sufferings as something that are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That appears in 1 Peter 5, that we're suffering in imitation of Jesus and also in union with the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now we come to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is also a book that is written by the Apostle Peter. It's also a book that's written to a general audience, one that is not specific but more general in terms of the target audience that he's approaching. And it's a book that's likely written just a little bit after 1 Peter. Anybody remember last week when we talked about when 1 Peter is likely written? 60s, yeah, early 60s probably, maybe 64, 65. So 2 Peter is probably written very shortly after that, and it is also written, and this is an interesting thing about 2 Peter when you come to it, it's written very shortly before Peter's death. And Peter, as we're going to see, actually alludes to his death in the first chapter. So it's likely that he's in prison in Rome when he writes this. He knows that his death is impending, is very imminent. And in that way, it's pretty similar to another New Testament epistle we looked at recently. Anybody remember that? What was the other New Testament epistle that's a kind of last will and testament? Yeah, 2 Timothy, right? So Paul is writing there about his imminent death and his final words to Peter from that perspective, to Timothy from that perspective. And it's similar in some ways, too. You think about other portions of the Scriptures. Think about Jesus' upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, right? His last words before his death to his disciples. You think about the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final speech, final will and testament to the people of Israel when he knows that he is going to die. So it's really interesting when someone who is a leader in the people of God knows that their death is imminent, that these are likely to be the final words that they have. I think it does give them a certain kind of quality and meaning, and it's important for us to see that 2 Peter fits into that that pattern. Okay, the purpose, I would say, of 2 Peter, it's a little different than the themes of 1 Peter. The purpose of 2 Peter, generally speaking, is written to combat false teaching that was arising in the church, that the judgment promised by Jesus would not come. Essentially, what you have in 2 Peter, especially if it is written, as we believe, in the mid to late 60s, what is the 35 years, 37 years, something like that, have now passed between the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so all this time has gone by. And if you remember that Jesus was, among other things, a prophet, and Jesus, during his ministry, made two primary prophecies that he would be judged by, that others heard. They were public prophecies. He said them a number of times in front of large groups of people. And the first had to do with himself, right? What was Jesus' first prophecy about himself? That he would die and then he rise again, right? This was one of his prophetic claims, that he would die and then 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. He said it a number of times. It was clearly a test, a prophetic sort of something people could test his prophetic status by. What was the second primary prophecy that Jesus made? It wasn't so much regarding himself, it was regarding the temple, Jerusalem, right? That was Jesus' second primary prophecy that he makes. And of course, he makes it most especially on the Olivet Discourse, on the week before his death, but other times as well, he talks about, says it in front of the Jewish leaders, you know, in John chapter 2, that, destroy this temple, this body, and I will raise it up. Jesus stakes some of his identity on these two things. And so you can see if it's the mid to late 60s, 30, 35 years have passed. And all the other thing about the prophecy of the temple is Jesus gave a time reference for that too, right? His resurrection, he said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. What was the time reference that he gave in regards to his prophecy about the temple? Yeah, within your lifetime, within this generation, right? This generation will not pass away until these things come to pass. There was a time reference for Jesus in terms of when the temple would be destroyed, when this would happen. And if you're coming to the mid to late 60s, that time reference is almost up, right? The 40 years are almost past since Jesus said these things. And what's going on in Jerusalem at this point? How's the temple doing? Still running. It's looking pretty good, right? I mean, the sacrifices are still being offered. The priests are still there. In fact, there's increasing talk in Jerusalem about how they're going to rebel against the Romans and cast them off, and God's going to deliver them, and they're going to be a independent Israel again. This is the kind of thing that's happening in Jerusalem at the time. These are the kind of rebellion. This is the rebellion that will lead to the destruction of the temple, of course, in 70 AD, just a few years after Peter writes this. But you can understand within this context how some people would be looking around and saying, well, maybe God is not going to judge. Maybe God's not going to judge Israel. This is actually not going to come to pass. And so, if judgment is not going to come, what does that mean about your life? What can you then do? Whatever you want, right? If there's no judgment, you can do whatever you want. And so 2 Peter, this is really, when you come to this book, if you remember anything, this is a helpful thing. Peter is arguing essentially that your eschatology is going to determine your ethics. Your eschatology is going to determine your ethics. In particular, if you believe that God is going to judge you and all humanity, that is going to affect your life in a certain way. If you believe that you're going to give an account to God for everything you've done, every word you've spoken, then you're going to live in a particular way. If, on the other hand, you believe that judgment's not going to come, that's going to drastically influence how you think about your life and what you choose to do. You're going to do what you want as opposed to what God requires, if depending on what you believe about judgment. So 2 Peter is really written to encourage the church that judgment is in fact coming. They should not listen to these false teachers. That actually, these false teachers will be themselves judged by God as a sign of his faithfulness. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. And I would say that I largely interpret 2 Peter from a what I would call a preterist perspective, which is to say that primarily the judgment that Peter is talking about here is that judgment that will come in 70 AD, that will be the vindication of Jesus' prophetic identity. But it's a judgment that comes that's a picture of something else. And what is that judgment in 70 AD a picture of? The final judgment, right? It's a picture of what is to come. So we should read this letter through those dual lenses that Peter is largely talking about when he talks about judgment, the judgment that is going to, he believes, will happen very soon. But he's also talking about, as well, pointing out to the judgment that we still wait to experience ourselves, this world that we inhabit today. Okay, let's look at the text of 2 Peter. As you can see, I've laid out again for y'all a sort of diagram of the book. It's a short book. There are three chapters. And I'm going to say that the first chapter is really where we see Peter giving sort of his last testament, a summary of his ministry and the things that he wants his readers to remember about the things that he believes. And then he's going to move in chapters 2 and 3 into the more emphasis on judgment and eschatology and how that relates to the ethical life. Chapter 2, he's going to emphasize the judgment that will come upon these false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he identifies the nature of the false teaching that they're spreading, which is that the judgment is not going to come. And he says again, no, yes it is. It is going to come. And it's important to remember that Peter's words would have been vindicated very soon after his death, that judgment did come in Jerusalem, that city was completely destroyed, the temple was torn to the ground, and that was seen to be a public vindication of the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles, that Jesus was indeed a true prophet who had predicted this. Okay, here's how 2 Peter starts. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's actually a lot going on in that first verse. I think it's really fascinating that he addresses his readers as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And who is the ours that he's talking about there? How has he just identified himself? As an apostle, right? He's saying, I'm writing to those whose faith is in equal standing with ours, with the apostles. Isn't that fascinating? That he doesn't see any distinction between his own faith as an apostle, as an eyewitness follower of Jesus throughout his life and ministry, of someone who saw him after his resurrection. He says, even if you never met Jesus, which almost certainly most of his readers haven't, you have equal standing with me. And this is actually going to come back. This is a theme that's going to come back. We'll see at the end of chapter 1. The way in which there is a fundamental equality between those who have seen Jesus with their eyes and those who have heard about him from others. And then he says, of our God and Savior, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's interesting about that statement that he makes about Jesus there? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he saying about Jesus' identity? That he is God. Yeah, this is actually one of the most explicit statements about Jesus' divinity that we have in the New Testament. It's very blunt. He is calling Jesus God. He is, using that term for him. And that's an important thing to see as we continue to just think about how that doctrine developed in the early church, the idea that Jesus was actually fully divine. This is a key text in that reality. Okay. Then jumping into the text of the letter, this is what Peter says. He says, his divine power, that is the divine power of Christ, of Jesus, has granted to us, and again that divine power connects to that divine identity again, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Is that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, one that sounds familiar to you? I hope it does, because we pray it every week. We give God thanks in the last final prayer that we offer in our service for how he has made us by the power of his Spirit partakers of the divine nature. And that comes directly from this passage here in 2 Peter, what Peter talks about. So Peter has made us partake, or Peter says that Christ has made us partakers of the divine nature by the work of his Spirit. So this is the, if we think about that flow of the argument that we often see in New Testament epistles, this is the indicative statement. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. Then, verses 5 through 11, we get the imperative. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It all crescendos in love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying both, all of these things have been given to you, great and precious promises. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. And then, because of that, therefore, supplement your faith. Do these things. Take on these virtues. Take on these fruits so that you make your calling and election sure. I think this is just interesting to point out because for Peter, like for Paul, like for other apostles in the New Testament, there is no contradiction between telling people who they are in Christ and then turning around and saying, so therefore, this is how you ought to live. Does that make sense? There's no contradiction there. This isn't, you know, Peter's not denying salvation by faith alone. But what he is saying is that your salvation is something that you then work out. You work out in your own life by taking on things that supplement your faith, things that show your faith as much is growing and mature and is fruitful. Make your calling and election sure. And of course, where does Peter believe that the power for all of this comes from? Christ, right? He just said it, right? His divine power is granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So perseverance is a necessary condition of our salvation, but it is not something that we provide on our own. It is something that Christ provides for us by his Spirit. Make sense? Just good to see that. That's all throughout the New Testament. Okay, 12 to 15. Peter then says, this is sort of where he refers to his upcoming death. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter here is saying, I know I'm going to die soon. So that's why I want to emphasize this again to you so that you remember it after I'm gone. One thing I want to point out here, though, it's interesting. I don't know why the ESV does this. I think this is a mistake on their part. Verse 13, I think it is right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. That word body there, if you look, if I have a footnote at least in my Bible, that the Greek word is actually tent. It's not body. Now clearly, Peter is referring to his body, right? He's not just referring to a literal tent. He's referring to his body, but he's doing so by way of a metaphor. And I don't know why they don't bring that out in the Greek. I think bring that out in the English translation. I think we could all figure out that, you know, he's using a metaphor there. He's not talking about camping or something, right? But I think it's interesting. Why does Peter refer to his body as a tent? Think about the scope of the scriptures. What is the tent? It's temporary. The tabernacle. Yeah, it's the tabernacle. I think that's what he's referring to here, right? Paul uses pretty similar language actually, Second Corinthians 4 and 5, where he talks about putting off the tent. I think it's really interesting that he talks about his body as a tent for two reasons. One, that he sees it as temporary, but within the scope of the Old Testament, what did the tent of the tabernacle point to? It's where God dwelt, but also pointed to something else, right? It pointed to the temple, right? It's really interesting. So if Peter refers to his present physical body as a tent, what is he then showing by implication that he's expecting. He'll be raised from the dead. He's going to receive a more glorious body, right? It's still going to be a body. It's still going to be physical, but it's going to be even more glorious and permanent and everlasting as a dwelling place for God's presence, just as the tent was the precursor, the less glorious version of the temple. Make sense? Right, that's a good point, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the physical temple is irrelevant at this point because the true temple, the true dwelling place of God is now the bodies of his people. Yeah. But I think it's just interesting to see that Peter uses that metaphor tent for his body, which I think, again, just points to that centrality of that central hope of the resurrection of the body that was so fundamental for the apostles in the New Testament. Then 16 to 21, Peter says this, and this is interesting for us as well. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you," and the "we" there is referring to the apostolic company, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What is Peter referring to there? What event? Transfiguration, right? Remember, Peter was one of the three that went up on the mountain with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were there, and they all saw, and Peter, you know, said some awkward things, you know, sort of tried to fill the silence, you know, with some suggestions. And the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. And Peter's saying, you know, we know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus has done all these things. We know that Jesus is going to keep his promises to come again in judgment because we saw with our very eyes, right? I watched as Jesus stood before me with clothes that were, you know, whiter than snow, that were burning like light, as Elijah and Moses stood with him, right? I heard the voice from heaven speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Now, here's the really interesting thing. He says, "You can be sure, because I saw it." But then he says, "But you actually have something even better than what I saw. And we have something more sure, something even more sure than that recollection, that memory that Peter has of personally seeing Jesus' glory. We have something more sure." What could that be? "The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I think that's a really fascinating point that Peter makes here. Sometimes it can be tempting to say, well, if only I had seen Jesus, right? If only I had been there, if only I had met him after his resurrection, if only I had, you know, heard his teaching, then my faith would be really mature, and I would, you know, have confidence, and I wouldn't doubt, all these kinds of things. But what is Peter saying here about his own experience versus the Scriptures? Scriptures are, give him more confidence in even his own recollection. And why is that, you guys think? Because the Spirit, yeah, the Spirit has blessed the Scriptures. But even just think about our own memories. Like, what do we know now as we increasingly study human memory and how it functions and works? Is it pretty good or not really good? It's not so good, right? You find out, yeah, it can actually make people think that they remember all sorts of things that may or may not have happened. Or you can, you know, that memory is not, human memory is far from infallible, right? Your own, you know, that it's something that, you know, we lose every day to some extent. And so I think it's really fascinating that what Peter's saying here is that even if he couldn't, essentially, he has more trust in the Scriptures than he does in his own physical memory of what he saw regarding Jesus' glory. And therefore, we can have confidence because we know that the Scriptures are, as Leah said, produced by the Spirit And so they are more certain, they are more trustworthy than even our own human experience. So don't have this nostalgic idea that you should, you know, wish you could have been part of the company of Jesus. Actually, we have more today in terms of reason to be confident about the Christian faith and the identity of Jesus Christ through the work of the church through the ages, the Spirit, and also just through the Scriptures themselves. Okay, make sense? All right, chapter 2. he's going to talk about how God will judge these false teachers. He introduces it this way. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master." The fact that he refers to Jesus as the master there is important, because what do masters do? They evaluate, right? They judge. They make some kind of, you know, pass judgment on people under their authority. They're denying the master. They're denying the authority of Christ. Who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So he's saying this is the kind of, the way in which this false teaching is being expressed. It has to do with denying the master, the authority of Jesus, and it leads to sensuality and greed, which is exactly what you would expect it to lead to. If someone doesn't believe that Jesus is really going to judge, that he's going to keep this promise, then live sensually. You know, accumulate money, those kinds of things. But then verse 3, he says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They will be judged." They will be judged. And then to show this, he talks about the way that God judged in the past, that God judged first the angels who rebelled against him, that God judged the world at the time of Noah, right? That he acted in that way, and that God also judged Sodom and Gomorrah. That in each of these circumstances, God did not allow rebellion to endure forever, but actually he judged it. And so they can be confident that this judgment will come as well in their lifetime, that God will judge even these false teachers who are denying the master. And then he goes through 12 to 22. He begins to talk about how these false teachers are living, the characteristics of their life, that they're like animals. Verse 12, "These like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed," right? And it's an interesting metaphor that he uses there, because this is something that's true for animals, that generally speaking, you know, sometimes when you're, at least when I'm correcting my dog, I feel like he feels a little guilty, right? There's something happening there. But generally speaking, animals don't have any conception that, like, you know, judgment is coming or something. Like, they just live in the moment, right? They don't really plan for the future in the same way that humans do. And so he's saying that that's what these false teachers are like. When they've decided that they're not going to be judged, they just live like animals. They're just living in the moment, doing whatever feels good, essentially. then he talks about how they are giving into lust of the flesh, how they are giving into greed, and they're like Balaam in verse 15, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Remember, Balaam was the prophet who was paid off by the Midianites to curse Israel. Of course, God prevented that through the speaking donkey, but that was Balaam's goal, at least. He says that they promise freedom, and this is really interesting. They promise freedom in verse 19, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. as the wise man Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. So if somebody tells you that, you know, that their freedom or their teaching is absolute freedom, right? You can do whatever you want. That's actually not true, because you got to serve somebody. And if you think that you are, you know, just free and of yourself, actually you're being enslaved by your desires and by things that are around you. So you can be the servant or the bond slave, Peter calls himself, of Christ, or you can enslave yourself to your passions and your desires. And there's no such thing as absolute freedom. And then he uses these two metaphors that appear in the Proverbs. He says they're like dogs that are returning to their vomit, which is, you know, that animal metaphor coming back in a really powerful way, or like sows that return to the mud after they've been washed. So it's a really strong critique of these leaders that Peter is issuing. Then in chapter 3, Peter is finally going to sort of come to the core of what these teachers are claiming. he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved," referring, of course, to his first epistle. "In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing," and that's, of course, a term from the Proverbs and from the Psalms, right? The scoffers, right? People that are scoffing about God's absence and how he's not going to act. He's saying this is happening in your days. "Following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming or of his appearing?'" Scoffers are saying this, and this refers to Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about how he is going to judge the temple. He's going to judge the city of Jerusalem. And so these people are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right? Where is he? Where is this Jesus, this judge that said that he would do this? And then he goes on, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And this is the claim of the wicked, right? And you see this all throughout the Psalms, that the wicked are essentially saying, "Everything's going fine. We're winning. We're doing whatever we want. God is not acting. Therefore, God will never act." Right? That's the logical assumption. We don't see judgment happening. Therefore, God will never judge. Right? Does that make sense? You guys see that kind of idea in the culture? But then here's the counter-argument that Peter presents. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." What is he referring to there? The flood, right? The story of Noah, Genesis 6 through 9. And the fascinating thing about the story of Noah, right, is God comes to Noah, right? He's still a young man. He's just, you know, like 400 years old, right? In the prime of his life. And what does God say to Noah? He says, "Noah, good news, bad news. Good news, you're righteous. You know, I'm pleased with your life. Bad news, there are a lot of unrighteous people, and I'm displeased with them. And so I'm going to judge them." And then another good news, bad news situation. Good news is you're going to be delivered. Bad news is I'm going to need you to build this ark, and it's going to take you a while, right? How long? Do y'all remember? How long? Over 100 years, Noah builds this ark, right? And you can imagine the people around him saying, "Hey, what is this guy doing building the ark? Okay, he's saying God's going to judge us. Well, Noah, it's been now 3 decades that you've been saying this, right? And God is not judging us. Ergo, God will never judge us, right?" And so you can see why he chooses this story in particular, because this story of Noah is, and we miss this sometimes when we think about Noah, that Noah really is a story of God delaying judgment, right? God not judging immediately. Even though the wickedness of humanity was overwhelming at that point, still God delays judgment during Noah's day, over 100 years. But what Peter is saying is that you have to remember, guys, if you read your scriptures, if you read the Bible, if God delays his judgment, it does not mean that he will not judge. Okay? So even if the clock is almost out, even if, you know, Jesus has, with the Father, decided that judgment on Jerusalem will not come till the very last minute, basically, those 40 years are completely up, it does not mean that judgment is not going to come. Delayed judgment does not mean no judgment. And then he goes on in verse 8 of that chapter. This is where, you know, hear this saying sometimes that a day of the Lord, or a day to the Lord, is as 1,000 years. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And it's important, you know, sometimes that verse is used as reference to like Genesis 1. And it's really what he's talking about there is that God, for God, you know, time passes in a different kind of way. And that means that he may seem slow to us, but he's actually right on time. Right? It's a different context. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? This, the Lord actually delays his judgment out of mercy. God is merciful and gracious, and so he delays his judgment. But if you take that as license, as you take that as an idea that God will never judge, then you're missing the point. The point is not that God will never judge. The point is that he is merciful even in his judgment. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Who used that kind of language? Jesus, right? This is how Jesus compared his own coming. He would come like a thief in the night. It's a clear reference to the teaching of Jesus about his judgment on the temple. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works on it that will be exposed. this is referring, I think, to a metaphorical way to what's going to happen in the destruction of the temple. And it's also pointing, of course, to the last judgment as well. That the heavens will burn up, that these things will be purified by fire, they'll be made new, and that all that is done will be exposed. And that's a clear teaching. We were looking at Romans 2 this week and the women's Bible study that I teach on Thursday mornings, and talking about how Paul talks about, it's part of his gospel, the good news that he proclaims is that God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus on the last day. This is part of his good news, that Jesus will come and he will judge, that there will be a reckoning, there will be an accounting of all men, that will happen. Since then, all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, says Peter. What sort of people ought you to be if your eschatology is going to determine your ethics? Righteous, right? You shouldn't think you can do whatever you want. That's misguided. That's foolish. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Right? Your eschatology will determine your ethics. If you truly believe judgment is coming, it is going to affect how you live. You're going to live lives of holiness and godliness by the power of the Spirit. But according to his promise, the promise of Jesus, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And of course, this is both talking metaphorically about what's going to happen in 70 AD, the new era that's going to be brought in by the destruction of the temple and the vindication of Jesus' words. But it's also, of course, referring to the event we're still waiting for, the last day, the last judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness will dwell. Okay, so then 14 through 18, Peter again, he says, be diligent, continue to put on these things. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, for this judgment that is going to come, be diligent to be found by him, by Christ, that is, without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And he goes on saying, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand about the judgment to come, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, we have a few minutes before we wrap up. Yes. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. It is. It's fascinating. Yeah. I agree. They don't. It's. Yeah. It's. Yeah. It is. It's an unfortunate thing. Dispensationalism is, you know, one of America's gifts to the church, you know, the church at large. And unfortunately, American missionaries have been spreading it for hundreds of years, you know, or over 100 years. So. Yes, I know. I know. Yes, yes. A, it's not going to happen. B, if it did happen, God would not be pleased by it, right? Because it's totally irrelevant at this point. It doesn't, you know. Yes, I would recommend that. Yeah, let's carry money to missionaries, yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, Jeremy, and then. Right. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there are a lot of historical reasons for people to have had questions about whether Jesus is. The destruction of Jerusalem was not something that was anticipated. It was a surprise. It's important to remember that. It seems clear now that that was what was going to happen, but it wasn't then. Yeah. Melissa. Yeah, that's fair. I understand that argument. Yeah. It's interesting. Peter also says that at the end of his epistle there that we're to wait for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, which is really fascinating. How are we, if Jesus made particular promises that before his, as I believe he did, before his second coming on the last day, if he made particular promises about the gospel being preached to all nations, the nations all being made disciples of, as he said in Matthew 28, right? Make disciples of all nations. He's not saying there, make disciples out of each nation, but all the nations are need to be discipled before, that this is the commission I'm giving you. If we believe that Jesus said things like that, then how do we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Yeah, by preaching the gospel to all nations, by carrying out the Great Commission, by supporting missionaries. That doesn't mean that God hasn't in his sovereign will, established, of course, already the day of Jesus' second coming. But in our lives, that we, you know, God's sovereign will is carried out through means, and one of the means is the decision of human beings. And that means that we have a role in actually hastening the coming of the day of the Lord by preaching the gospel. Because once the gospel is preached to all nations are discipled, and the school of Lord Jesus, the kingdom of Lord Jesus, then the end will come. I think that's what the New Testament clearly teaches. Person, yes. Yeah. Oh, Noah's sons. That's I see. I'm with you now. Sorry. That's a good question. I don't know when they were born. Yeah. That could be. That could be. Maybe they got married because it was his wife and his sons and their wives. Yeah. That's a good point. Last one, and we'll close. Absolutely. We long for the coming of the Lord. Absolutely. Not even allowed. Exhorted. Yes. Yes. Come soon, Lord Jesus. There are. Yeah. Yeah. There's Operation World is one that has a list. Joshua Project. Yeah. Yeah. It is fascinating. And of course, that word nations doesn't refer to political nations, but language groups and peoples. And so, we know that there are still thousands of language groups and distinct cultures within the world that have not yet had the gospel preached to them. And that's significant. It's something we should certainly be pouring our resources into. Yeah, Carrie. Sure. Absolutely. All right. Get a spot on the ark. Yep, absolutely. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that your judgment is good news for us, that it is part of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have no need to be afraid of your judgment in any kind of ultimate way. And yet, Father, we're called to live lives that are sober, that are honestly acknowledge the reality that we ourselves will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. Father, help us to be wise, as Peter wishes us to be, to live lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and even hastening the day of the Lord, the day when your Son will appear again to us in the flesh and will remake and renew all the things, bringing us to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. We thank you for that promise, Father. Help it to be dear to us as we even now eagerly await the coming of our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.